for those of you visiting with us this morning, you can grab a Bible from the pew rack, find the index at the beginning of the book, and turn to Hebrews chapter 1. You can just keep that open until I get there. Every year, people all over the world celebrate the joyous holiday of Christmas on the 25th of December. For most people, this holiday, among all other holidays, is a time for family and friends and loved ones. For much of the world, Christmas is a time of giving and receiving and of spreading some joy around. The fact of the matter is they do not have a clue about what is celebrated on this date. They get the baby Jesus in a manger thing, but not much more than that. Now, for those of you who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we know that this is a celebration, and yet we know we're to celebrate that baby in that manger, but we can have a tendency to easily gloss over the reality of what happened that day in either late fall or early spring when God came to earth to dwell among sinful men. There are so many passages in the Word of God that describe what happened that day 2,000 plus years ago. It's an event that no human author could ever conceive. Listen to a couple of passages concerning how God describes the details. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, when God cursed the serpent for tempting Eve to sin, God said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, the seed of Eve, which in time is Jesus. Shall bruise you on the head," said God speaking to the serpent, "and you shall bruise him on the heel." In other words, that tiny little baby born in that manger would come one day, be hurt by Satan, but in turn would defeat and punish Satan for all of eternity. Centuries later, the prophet Isaiah tells King Ahaz in Isaiah 7:14 about a supernatural event to come in the future. "The Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin," that would be Mary, "shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." And sure enough, that's exactly what happened when the Virgin Mary conceived of the Holy Spirit and gave birth to a son. Matthew explains to us that the name Emmanuel means God with us. And so that baby in the manger is Emmanuel, meaning that he is literally God with us. Isaiah 9, verse 6, this is a description of that little baby. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." In other words, he is and he will be the ruler of the earth. "His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor," literally the answer to every question man will ever have. "The Mighty God," literally God and Jesus Christ are of the same identical essence. "The Everlasting Father," Jesus as God is eternal. "The Prince of Peace," the only possible source of peace in the world, and more importantly, the only way for man to be at peace with God. That is this baby in the manger. When we talk about the birth of Jesus in that manger in Bethlehem, we are literally talking about God, the omnipotent creator of the universe, taking on the form of man, something he created, and then grow and walk among sinful men on this earth, and yet to not ever sin. Now think about God as best you can. God is spirit. He cannot be seen. To understand God as best we can, we describe Him by way of His attributes. God has what are called incommunicable attributes. In other words, these are characteristics that He alone possesses. But again, realize that all of our discussions about God's attributes are going to ultimately be inadequate. God is, after all, infinite in His perfection. He is infinite. We are finite. Let me remind you of some of the standard attributes of God that have been categorized as incommunicable attributes. First, He's holy. He's holy. Holiness is God's perfection of character without law, without sin, but with complete goodness, justice, mercy, love, etc. He is perfectly, completely holy. You can't even understand that. He is perfectly, completely holy. Secondly, He is immutable. God's nature does not change in any way. His essence has always been and will always be exactly the same, perfect and holy. He's perfectly consistent in all His ways. Third, He's infinite. God is without measure or limit in scope or duration. There are no constraints upon Him from outside of Himself that would restrict Him in His scope or duration. In other words, He has no beginning and He has no ending. Fourth, He's omnipotent. He is capable of performing anything He so desires. He's all-powerful. Fifth, He's omnipresent. God is in all places, in all dimensions, simultaneously. Therefore, nothing in the universe exists outside the presence of God. Sixth, He's omniscient. God has perfect, complete knowledge. He never learns, nor does He forget. He knows all things that exist and all things that could have existed. God cannot grow in knowledge or understanding or wisdom. Seventh, He is self-existent. Theologians call that non-contingent. In other words, God is not dependent upon anything or anyone else for His existence. He is uncaused, the infinite being who has always existed. Eighth, He's self-sufficient. He needs nothing outside of Himself to maintain His existence. Therefore, He does not need man to kill or to fill something that is lacking in Him. Ninth, He's sovereign. God is the supreme being who answers to no one and who has the absolute right to do with His creation as He desires. Tenth, He's spirit. God exists completely and sufficiently as an immaterial being without physical characteristics. Oh, He's described by physical characteristics, but only because that's the only way finite man can come close to understanding infinite God. 11th, He's transcendent. God's transcendence is the product of the relationship between God's essence and creation. In other words, He transcends space and time in that He is not dependent on them nor affected by them. And then 12th, He is unique. God alone is God. There is no one like Him. And as the creator of all that exists, He is completely other or outside of all that He has created. Now, those are the ways that God is unique. And when I say God, I'm speaking of also the Holy Spirit and Christ. There's a second category of attributes that describe how man is like God. These are called communicable attributes. Communicable attributes. These are character traits that to some degree we share in. In other words, we have these characteristics to a limited degree because we were created in the image of God. So number one, we can be good. Being good can only be understood in relationship to God and His character. Humans can be good in relationship to one another, but our standard is subjective. Therefore, true goodness is understood in light of the revelation of God and His Word. That's the standard of good. We can emulate the goodness of God, but we can never be perfectly good. Secondly, we can hate. We can hate. God hates, Psalm 5:5, 11:5, and He does so righteously and with perfect judgment and knowledge and never with any semblance of sin. Conversely, we often hate unrighteously and in ignorance. Third, we can be just and exercise justice. Where God always does what is perfectly right according to the law, we do not behave perfectly. We can be lawful and in so doing emulate imperfectly the justice of God. Fourth, we possess knowledge. Where God knows all things, we only know partially. Our knowledge is incomplete and always will be incomplete in that we cannot know as fully as our Creator knows. Fifth, we can exercise love. God is love and expresses His love perfectly through Jesus. Because we're sinners, our expression of love towards others will always be tainted, but we are still able to express love. Sixth, we can be rational. God's mind is perfectly rational since all that God possesses in knowledge and wisdom compels His perfect thought. We, on the other hand, are imperfectly rational. Our conclusions and deductions are not always correct. They cannot be since we are affected by sin and do not have all knowledge. Seventh, we can be merciful. We can be merciful. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. We can exhibit mercy to others, though we do not always do it properly or perfectly. Eighth, we can be truthful. Truth is a quality where statements properly reflect actuality, but it is also a quality of character possessed by God. We can be truthful, but our ability to be truthful is damaged in part because of our lack of all knowledge and also because of our sin. We can be wise. Number nine, people are capable of expressing wisdom, which is the proper use of knowledge, but this is best done in light of scriptural revelation. We can possess wisdom, but not perfectly. God, however, possesses wisdom perfectly and always makes the right decisions as well as the best ways to accomplish His decisions. And then number 10, and this is great, we can communicate. We can speak and communicate. This is an important attribute that we possess. God's communication is always perfect. Our communication is never perfect. A key attribute of God is His speech. He said, "Let there be light," and it was so. God always speaks truth, and it contains power. Our speech is not always true, nor does it contain the same creative power as God's speech. So get this. That tiny little baby in the manger possessed all these characteristics in his being perfectly and completely. That little baby in that manger never at any time ceased to be fully God. He did voluntarily limit the exercise of some of His attributes in His incarnation. But to say it another way, He was and is always fully God. Also, fully man, yet without any semblance of sin. A tiny little baby in that manger was God come to earth in the flesh. And again, you cannot fully understand that. You cannot fully understand a baby that manifests all of the characteristics of a baby and yet does not ever sin. What I want you to think about is that this is the truth of God as revealed in the Word of God from beginning to end. None of this is obscure. None of this is marginal. It's not even limited in its presentation. It is all right there in the Word of God. So, do not ever miss the fact that when we celebrate the birth of Christ, a birth that the world does not begin to understand, what we are celebrating is that omnipotent God, the creator of all that exists, came to earth as a sinless baby to die in time for the sins of all who would believe. Now, as I said, one of the communicable attributes that we share with God is the ability to communicate. And this is crucial for us to understand, because if we did not have the ability to communicate, then we could never know how we could be reconciled with a perfect, holy God. Think this through. Man can know about God because God has made His presence known through creation and through man's conscience. That's Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. As the Apostle Paul goes on to say in that passage, man is actually without excuse when he stands before Christ because that communication is so clear. But that communication is not enough for sinful man to be reconciled with a perfect, holy God. That is where that tiny little baby in that manger comes into play. Now, if you're not already there, take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. He upholds all things by the word of His power. When He made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now look at this. The author of Hebrews here gives us the method by which God communicates with man so that man can understand the way for sinful man to be reconciled with a perfect, holy God. So get this. The communication of God to man through creation and man's conscience is what we call general revelation. The communication of God through the Word of God is what we call special revelation. This then is God's final revelation. That's what He says. This is then God's final revelation, His special revelation in the baby in the manger. Here's our outline. Number one, the special revelation of God begun. Number two, the special revelation of God completed. First, the special revelation of God begun. Verse 1. Now, what that verse tells us is how God began to communicate His special revelation to man. This is all about the Old Testament. The purpose of the Old Testament was to prepare God's people for the coming of Christ, the Messiah, the one who would save all those who would follow Him from their sins. He communicated to them through prophecy or through type or through principle or through commandment. So look at verse 1. God, after He spoke long ago. That is a massive statement. By the time the writer of Hebrews is writing this, it's been at least 400 plus years since God stopped speaking in the Old Testament. The fact that God has spoken to sinful man is what sets biblical Christianity apart from every other false religion in the world. God is not silent. He is not impersonal. He is not detached. He is not speechless. We live in a natural sphere. Outside of us is a spiritual sphere. Man can know about God from general revelation, but man could never know God personally unless God spoke to man through the Word of God. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:14 writes, "A natural man," that's an unredeemed man, an unsaved man, "a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." Your friends who are not saved read the Bible. They say, "I read it, it bores me, I don't get it." Well, that's because they're spiritually dead and they're spiritually blind. They're not going to get it. And they won't get it unless God sovereignly invades their life, opens their eyes, opens their mind, their heart, and their ears to comprehend spiritual truth. That's what Paul's saying. Natural man can't get it. So if we're ever going to know anything about God, it was God who had to speak. And verse 1 tells us that God spoke. We could never, ever even know God if he did not speak to us. We'd conclude some force out there made all of this stuff. No, God spoke. He first spoke through the words of the Old Testament. Man did not write on their own. They were simply instruments. God was the energizing author. They put down the thoughts of God as the Holy Spirit moved them to use their personalities and their vocabulary to communicate God's will to man. God spoke. He spoke his special revelation in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not the wisdom of man. It's the voice of God. Now look how he spoke his special revelation. Verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, and in many ways. The author of Hebrews here gives us two aspects of this special revelation from God. In many portions speaks of the different books of the Old Testament. In many ways speaks of the differing ways God moved the human authors of the Old Testament to communicate his truth. There are 39 books of the Old Testament. That's the many portions. And of course, in the book of Psalms, there are books inside of books. Concerning the many ways, sometimes God spoke directly to a man and told him to write. Sometimes he communicated through a vision, sometimes a parable, sometimes through a type or a symbol. That's the many ways. There are different ways in which God spoke in the Old Testament to those who would put it down on parchment for us, but it was always God who spoke. The personalities and the minds of the men were used, but they were totally controlled by the Spirit of God. Every word they said from their own vocabulary was what God described that they should say. Some of the Old Testament is history, some is poetry, some is law, some is prophecy, but God speaks through it all. It's also obvious that God's revelation was progressive. The Old Testament was fragmentary and incomplete. It was written over a period of 1,500 years by more than 40 writers, each book having its own elements of God's truth. In other words, the Old Testament is progressive revelation. First, Genesis gives us some truth. Then comes Exodus. And it continues to build through the books of the Old Testament. Now, it's progressive, not in that it goes from error to truth, but that it goes from incompleteness to a higher state of completeness. And it remained incomplete until the New Testament came along. Now, remember, one very important thing here. Just because the Old Testament was progressive does not mean that it is wrong in any way. We're simply talking about the development of God's special revelation over time as he reveals to man more of his truth. Children are first taught letters, then words, then sentences. God gave His revelation in the same way He began with types and ceremonies and prophecies and progressed to final completeness in Christ. Most of the Old Testament is a picture about the final one who would come, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now let's go back, pick up the second half of verse 1. Notice, if you will, the recipients, verse 1. God spoke back in the past to the fathers, that's the Old Testament saints, our spiritual ancestors. He spoke to them by the prophets, they were God's messengers. A prophet is one who speaks to men for God. A priest is one who speaks to God for men. The priest took man's problems to God. The prophet took God's message to man. Now notice that what we have here in verse 1 is the Holy Spirit establishing the accuracy of the Old Testament and its divine authorship. This truth is affirmed throughout the New Testament. 2 Peter 1:21. No prophecy, the Old Testament, was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture, all of it, is inspired by God. And so the Old Testament is true. And it was God's special revelation as He spoke in progressive revelation in preparation for His final revelation. Nevertheless, the Old Testament is crystal clear. It lays out the nature of God. It lays out the nature of man. It lays out the problem of sin. It lays out the promise of redemption. And it presents the coming Redeemer. It's all there. So that's the revelation of God begun. Notice, secondly, the revelation of God completed. This is God's final revelation. God, after He spoke long ago, verse 2, in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son. Verse 2 then describes the finalizing of God's special revelation. God, who used to speak in many ways and in many forms to many people, has finally spoken in one way through one individual, namely Jesus Christ. That's what the author is saying. God's revelation to mankind is over in terms of direct revelation to individual people. God has now spoken once and for all time through His Son, Jesus Christ. He doesn't give you a word. He doesn't speak to you directly. His revelation to man is final and complete. That's why the entire New Testament is centered around the person of Jesus Christ. Think about it. The Gospels give us the record of His arrival and His ministry and His life and His death. The book of Acts talks about the spread of that message and the building of His church. The epistles tell us the meaning of His life and death and resurrection and ascension. And then in the book of Revelation, we learn about His future, where He will return to establish His millennial kingdom on earth and to judge the living and the dead and to usher His children into the eternal state in the new heavens and the new earth. No one prophet was ever able to grasp the whole truth. Only Jesus is the whole truth. The Old Testament was pieces and fragments, but Jesus is the full and final revelation. Now notice also in verse 2 that phrase, in these last days. That phrase, last days, was very familiar to the Jews. Since the author of Hebrews was writing to Jews, we know what he means. whenever a Jew saw the phrase, the last days, he immediately thought of Messiah because the promise was given that in the last days the Messiah would establish his kingdom. So the writer is saying that Jesus was that Messiah and he spoke the final revelation of God. Unfortunately, the Jewish nation as a whole rejected their Messiah, and the fulfillment of all the promise of the last days was postponed, and the age of grace, the church age, intervened instead. Israel will be restored in the future. All the promises and covenants of the Old Testament that God made unconditionally to them will be fulfilled in the future. John 4:25, the woman at the well in Sychar said this to Jesus, I know that Messiah is coming. He is who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things. See, she knew that Messiah would unfold the full and final revelation of God. And indeed, he did. That's why in Revelation, it says, the book of Revelation, it says, don't add anything to this. If anyone adds to this, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And then 22:19, he says, if someone takes anything away from this, God will take away his part from the tree of life. The revelation is complete in Jesus Christ. You don't want to mess with it. So God's final revelation was made in one greater than all the prophets. That's Jesus Christ. He is the full revelation of God. When he spoke, God spoke. When he acted, God acted. He is the full revelation of God. He said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. So get this. The Old Testament was revealed in pieces. To Abraham was revealed the nation of Messiah, Israel. To Jacob, the tribe of Messiah. To David and Isaiah, the family of Messiah. To Micah, the town where he'd be born. To Daniel, the time when he would be born. To Malachi, the forerunner who would precede him. In Jonah, his resurrection was typified. And every one of those pieces came together in the person of that baby in that manger. Everything's complete in him. Now can you understand more fully Colossians 2, 9 and 10? For in him, who? Jesus Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In that baby is God. In him, you have been made complete. He is head over all rule and authority. The Old Testament was promised. The New Testament is fulfillment. Christ said, don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. So, Jesus Christ is greater than the prophets. That's the theme in Hebrews, because he's the embodiment of all the fullness and the finality of revelation. God has fully expressed himself in Jesus Christ. Now, notice that the author of Hebrews confirms what the Old Testament began to say about that baby in a manger for us. And this is staggering. Right here, the Holy Spirit exalts Christ as the full and final revealed expression of God, as more exalted, more excellent, and far superior to anyone or anything that came before or after, because Jesus Christ is the end of all things. He's the beginning of all things, and he's the middle of all things. So who is this baby in the manger? Some say he's a good teacher. Others think he was a religious fanatic. Others say he's a fraud. Still others think he was a criminal, a phantom, or a political revolutionary. Some people say he was the highest form of human life. He had a spark of divinity within him. Many explanations about who Jesus was, but I want you to hear what God says about who that baby in that manger is. This is a sevenfold presentation of the excellencies of that little baby in that manger. First of all, notice his heirship. Verse 2, whom he appointed heir of all things. Who's the he? God. God appointed Christ, that baby, heir of all things. That baby's the heir of everything. Colossians 1:16 says that all things were created by Jesus and for Jesus. Therefore, if Jesus really is the Son of God, then he's also the heir of all that God possesses. Everything that exists, exists for Jesus Christ. He's the heir of all things. And that he is lifted to that status speaks of his equality with God. Listen, it's beyond human understanding to imagine that the Galilean carpenter, who was crucified like a common criminal, naked and bleeding on a cross outside the city of Jerusalem, is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who will one day rule the universe that he created. From the human perspective, that is a long way from that dirty manger in Bethlehem to the rulership of all that exists. So that final revelation of God is found only in Jesus Christ, that baby in the manger. Number one, he's the heir of all things. Secondly, that final revelation of God is found only in Jesus Christ. He's the creator of all that exists. Look at verse 2 again. Through whom also he made the world. Christ is the agent through whom God created the world. John 1:3, all things came into being by him. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Jesus Christ is the angel, is the agent of creation. You'll remember that Jesus had the ability to create. Every healing miracle was a miracle of creation. That sets him apart from men. Only God can create. We can't. The ability to create belongs to God. And that Jesus creates tells us that he is God and establishes his absolute superiority over everything. He created everything material and everything spiritual. And notice the phrase, through whom also he made the world. In other words, Jesus Christ is responsible for creating not only the physical earth, but also time, space, force, action, and matter. That's interesting in that the writer of Hebrews does not restrict Christ's creation to this earth only. He shows us that Christ is the creator of the entire universe and of existence itself. Oh, and by the way, he did it all without any effort whatsoever. Now, just a footnote. If there's a God and he created all things, guess what? He owns you. If you accept it, you'll spend eternity with him in heaven. If you reject it, the very one you reject will stand as your judge and say, I don't know who you are. Depart from me. Third, that final revelation of God is found only in Jesus Christ because he is the radiance of God. Verse 3, he, that baby, is the radiance of his glory. This is interesting. The Greek word for radiance literally means to send forth light. Jesus is the manifestation of God. He expresses God to us. No one can see God at any time. None of us ever will. And so just as the rays of the sun give light and warmth and life and growth to the earth, so Jesus Christ is the glorious light of God shining into the hearts of men. The brightness of the sun is the same nature as the sun. It's as old as the sun, and the sun has never been without its brightness. The brightness cannot be separated from the sun. And the same is true of Christ in relation to God. He is of the same nature as God. He is as old as God. He has never been without God or God without him, and he can never be separated from God. Yet the brightness of the sun is not the sun, and neither is Jesus God. Listen carefully. He is fully and absolutely God, yet a different person. Jesus Christ, then, is the brightness of God's essence manifested to God. Here's the point. We would never know what God was like if we didn't have Jesus to look at. That's why that baby in that manger, just one of the reasons that baby is so important. The final revelation of God is found only in Jesus Christ. Number four, he's equal in every way to God. Verse 3. He is, what's it say? The exact representation of his nature. In other words, that baby in the manger was not only God manifest, catch this, but also God in substance. The Greek word for the term exact representation is used in classical Greek to indicate a die or a stamp or the mark made by a seal. So when a die is stamped, it gives an exact imprint. That means, here in verse 3, that Jesus Christ is the exact, perfect reproduction of God in human form. Notice also verse 3, it says the exact representation of his nature. The Greek word for nature or person means substance or essence. Christ is the perfect essence of God, the personal imprint of God in time and space. So Christ was not only God manifest, but also God in essence. And so Christ is God, and yet he's distinct in his own person. That's what I said a moment ago. That final revelation of God is found only in Jesus Christ and in his administration. Look at verse 3. He, Christ, that baby, upholds all things by the word of his power. This is staggering. Jesus Christ made all things and will someday inherit all things. In the meantime, he is the glue that holds them together. As R.C. Sproul used to say, Jesus Christ is the glue that holds together every molecule in the universe. Now, the word upholds, it means supporting or maintaining, but it's present tense. It's present tense, implying continuous action. Therefore, it should be translated upholding. He, Christ, upholding all things by the word of his power. What? I mean, the world's falling apart. Have you heard the news? No. It's perfectly on track to ensure that in the end, God will receive all the glory due his holy name. You couldn't understand the good if you didn't see the bad. God's the glue that holds it all together. Everything in the universe at this very moment is sustained by Christ. If Jesus Christ, even for a moment, relinquished his sustaining power over the natural laws of the earth and the universe, we would instantly be incinerated. If he simply stopped maintaining the law of gravity, we'd all die. And the point is, things just don't happen in our universe by accident. Jesus Christ sustains the universe. That's the principle of cohesion. He is the principle of cohesion. That final revelation of God is found only in Jesus Christ, number 6, because of His sacrifice. Look at verse 3. When He had made purification of sins. What's that about? Well, the Bible tells us in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Jesus Christ lived a sinless, perfect life, went to the cross, died the death we deserved, and consequently freed those enabled to believe from the penalty of sin. Now, the creation of the world and the upholding of it are wondrous works, but an even greater work is forgiving the sins of man and transferring that sinful man from the kingdom of death and darkness into the kingdom of life and light. In the Old Testament, the priests had to make continual sacrifices, but Jesus made only one. He was not only the priest, but also the sacrifice in that He purged our sins. And that's something the Old Testament priests or sacrifices could never accomplish. God couldn't communicate with man, and we couldn't enter into fellowship with Him unless sin was dealt with. And so Christ went to the cross, bore the penalty of sin as demanded by God for all who would be enabled to accept His sacrifice, believe in Him, and receive Him. The basis of salvation is the shed blood of Christ in His death on the cross, which purges the penalty of sin from the sinner. Yet there are still people who reject that. Hebrews 10:26 is a warning to them. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for their sin. If you reject Jesus Christ, there is nothing in the universe that can take away your sin, and you will die in your sin and you will spend eternity in hell. That final revelation of God is found only in Jesus Christ. Number one, He's the heir of all things. Number two, He's the creator of all that exists. Number three, He's the radiance of God. His being, number four. His administration, number five. Because of His sacrifice, number six. Finally, His exaltation. Look at verse 3. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The right hand of God is symbolic of His omnipotence. That's where Jesus took His place. Now, the major point here is that Jesus sat down. You say, what's the big deal with that? Well, that was contrary to everything the priesthood stood for in the Old Testament. There were no seats in the sanctuary. None. Why? Their job was never done. The priest's work was never finished, so he never had time to sit down. He was always making sacrifice day in and day out. But Jesus offered one sacrifice, finished it, and then went to the Father and sat down. And so the thing that couldn't be accomplished in all the Old Testament sacrifices was accomplished once by Jesus Christ for all time. Now, what does it mean that He sat down? It means that He was exalted, and that is a sign of His honor and His rule. And His rest, and His intercession. According to Romans 8:34, Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, continuously making intercession for us. So, Jesus Christ is the final and last revelation of God, in whom all of God's promises are fulfilled. That little baby in a manger is God come to earth. the fullness of deity dwelled in that little baby. Fully God and fully man, yet without any sin. And everything culminates in that last statement at the end of verse 3. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What's that tell us? He is Lord of all. Because of his submission to the Father to be the sin bearer, God highly exalted him, Philippians 2, verse 9, and bestowed on him the name above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now let me wrap this up for you. Every single year, all over the earth, people celebrate the birth of a baby they know absolutely nothing about, and who they actively reject. And so every Christmas celebration either reminds men of the birth of God incarnate, Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, in whom the fullness of deity dwelled, or it exposes the fact that they continue to reject the only Savior for their sin that there is. And what's so tragic is that that little baby they reject will be the one to come back and judge the living and the dead, the very one they've chosen to reject. And so the key question this morning then is this. Do you really know who that little baby in a manger is? He's God's final revelation to man. There's no other communication from God. It's all through Jesus Christ and through the New Testament, which is all about Jesus Christ. Reject that final message and you will die in your sins and spend eternity in hell. It's as simple as that. But that's not God's desire. If that was God's desire, He never would have sent His Son. In closing, let me remind you of what you would need to do to become a true follower of Jesus Christ. You need to begin by confessing that you are a sinner. As a sinner, you're an enemy of God. That's what the Bible says. You're an enemy of God. That means you are destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. You need to ask God to enable you to go beyond your understanding to believe and accept the truth of Jesus Christ, God incarnate, who came to earth to save you from the penalty of your sin. You need to be willing to repent and turn from your sinful life and turn to Him to follow Him. Then you need to tell someone that you now have given your life to Christ to live for Him. And then you need to become a part, an active part, not a passive part. You need to become an active part of a church that actually teaches the Bible. Not about the Bible, not stories, but the Bible. Because the Bible is inspired, inerrant, infallible, all sufficient, all authoritative. Do that, and this will be the first Christmas you finally understand what this is all about and how perverted it's become by Satan and the world. Well, Father, thank you for our time together this morning. We have covered a lot of material. We've covered it quickly. For our church family, we all know these truths and we rejoice in them. For any guests that might be with us, we record these, and so you can listen to this over and over and over again if you would so desire. That would help you to understand these principles better. But again, apart from God opening the eyes of an unredeemed person, they can't understand the Bible. And so, God, as always, we would pray two things. For those of us who know you and love you, that we would worship you and adore that little baby who came to this earth for us. For those who do not know you, Father, short of you invading their life, enabling them to comprehend the truth, they won't get it. They can't get it. And so we beg you to be gracious to do just that. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.